Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus came to bless. That was his job. The Old Testament priests would bless the people. And you can get the words of that blessing in Numbers. And so as Jesus is our high priest, as Jesus replaced the priests, why we don't have priests anymore, Jesus has taken over the job. As he is the high priest, he comes with blessings. But he doesn't just do that because that's his job. He does that because that is God's whole purpose. God's plan in the Bible starts with the plan there in Abraham to bless every family of the world through Abraham's descendants. And as Jesus is the fulfillment of that, Jesus came with blessings. It's not just his job. It fulfills God's plan of salvation. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because what bothers you? Isn't it lack of peace that bothers you? Conflict that stirs up your mind, raises your blood pressure, stops you from sleeping, and makes your family miserable. And so Jews have this wonderful greeting, shalom, which means peace. Peace, shalom. Which means for them not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of all that makes for a good life. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And you can think about peacemaking between nations, and yes, that's blessed as well. But what we primarily have in mind here is interpersonal peace. We see that through the emphasis on forgiving each other and of turning the other cheek. And Jesus also said this in Mark, have salt in yourselves, what does that mean? And be at peace with one another. That's part of what it means. Be at peace with one another. So blessed are the peacemakers. You have to make the peace. He doesn't just say blessed are the peacekeepers, or blessed are the peace tolerators, or blessed are the peaceful. It's blessed are the peacemakers. You have to make it. You have to pursue peace to have it. It doesn't just happen. Now, how do you do that? Well, you need to pursue purifying yourself. James says in chapter 4, what causes strife and quarrels? Isn't it your passions? You want and you don't have, so you murder. You say, James, you're a little over the top there. Well, maybe you haven't murdered exactly, but what about slandering the one who has what you want? What about the lack of peace that comes with that kind of striking out one way or another? So we have to purify ourselves. Here's a different passion. We want control. Somebody else's plan might be okay, but I want it to be my plan. So I'm going to talk down your plan. I'm not going to follow your plan because it has to be my plan. My plan because I have to be in control. I have a passion for control. James says, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable. And that's in a significant order. First it's pure, he says, then peaceable. Because if you're not seeking God with a pure heart, if you're not seeking His glory, His kingdom, His righteousness, then those other desires that are most certainly in there are going to bubble up and they're going to spoil the peace. A pure soul, of course, doesn't just happen. You're born selfish. We're all born sinful. That's why we need the forgiveness and change that only Jesus gives. And so with rigor and prayer and repentance and replacement, we went over this last week. Blessed are the pure in heart. How do you become pure? You can't purify yourself. God can do that. So with prayer to God for the change and with effort to rip out the sins in one's own life and with wisdom to replace the sins with something else and with persistence that does not get off track, not get knocked away by an excuse about yourself or someone else, we must pursue purity. That might have sounded too hard. If it was that hard to pursue purity, maybe I won't bother. Well, just remember this. Without purity, you won't have peace. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Then he said, blessed are the peacemakers. So you have to pursue peace. First by purifying yourself, and then also by working with others. Because as you work with others to achieve peace, you're working with God to achieve peace. Because the reason to make peace is because you care about people. You care about the world. You care about other people. And in that way, you are like God, who created the world, who sustains the world, who sent His Son into the world to make peace. We imitate God's character when we care enough to pursue peace within God's world. So how do you pursue peace with other people? Well, first, you have to repent to them if you have sinned against them. Without confession and repentance, there's no clearing the air. You're not free. You won't have peace. Now, with some things, it's best to let bygones be bygones. You don't have to bring things up if they're not between you. Some things, let them go. But there's a lot of things where that's not going to work. There's things that have to be repented of. The other person knows and is hurt. The other person is going to know and going to be hurt. And so you have to pursue peace by repenting. Without that repentance, there won't be peace. If you're not willing to repent, you're not a peacemaker. You're something else first. You want pride. You want safety. You're something. Secondly, you have to forgive others. Last week, we also talked about blessed are the merciful. We talked about how there's so many ways of showing mercy, so many ways of not pursuing an advantage that you have on somebody. But Jesus laid the heaviest emphasis on this. Blessed are the merciful who forgive others their sins that they've committed against you. And as God has shown Himself to be reconcilable to everyone, even to a murderer like David, even to someone like Paul, who was trying to oppose God's whole plan of salvation, if God is reconcilable to them, but you're implacable, how does God recognize Himself in you? What does God have to do with you if you are implacable when God, the judge, has been reconcilable? The Father is the God of peace, says in Romans. The Son is the Prince of Peace, it says in Isaiah. The Spirit is the Spirit of Peace. God does not recognize us as His own. We are implacable and will not forgive. So you have to pursue peace, first by purifying yourself, then by repenting and forgiving, then by wisely setting out to make peace. Now, how do you wisely set out to make peace? Well, one thing you have to do is figure out if you are actually able to do anything in this situation. When there was going to be war between David, at that point an outlaw, and rich, stupid Nabal, the servants didn't run to David themselves. And they knew they couldn't talk to Nabal. They went to Abigail because they figured that maybe she could do something about it. Maybe she could handle this. They couldn't. You've got to figure out, if you're going to make peace, can I make peace? Am I a person in this situation who can speak to the parties? Secondly, you've got to figure out the time and place to speak. Abigail has David versus her husband Nabal to deal with. So she runs to deal with David because that's urgent. She comes back to talk to Nabal. He's drunk. She waits till morning. Not the time to talk to her husband when he's feasting like a king. She waits till the morning. Proverbs says, a timely word, how good it is. a timely word. How good it is. On the contrary, if you bless your neighbor with a loud voice early in the morning, Proverbs says, it'll be taken as if you're cursing him. Would you shut up? I can do without this blessing. So loudly, early in the morning. So Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sinned against you, you need to go speak to your brother in private. You've got to seek a time and a place. If he doesn't listen to you, you take one or two others with you. And part of wisdom is, what one or two others? The people you know will take your side? That makes you feel good going, but that doesn't make the other person in a place where they can listen to you and trust that you're coming for the sake of reconciliation as opposed to the sake of beating them up. Neither wise I take the people that the other guy is going to regard as open to him, if not on his side, at least impartial. And you pursue peace by wisely setting out to make peace. When you start to speak, you have to have a plan of how you're going to speak wisely. One of the longest speeches in the Bible is Abigail's speech to David. And the wisdom of that speech goes past a lot of male commentators who say, oh, it must have been written by the biblical author later because she describes things as having happened that have not happened yet. And the commentators are dense. Abigail's a lot more sophisticated at dealing with an angry man than they are. Abigail knows how to talk to the angry but pious David. She knows how to talk, oh, blessed be the Lord who has kept you from shedding blood, which is what they're determining right then. Why speak about, because it's wise with David, not to get right in his face and say, don't do this, but to involve David. Imagine how good God is, David, that he's kept you from doing what you're about to do. There's a wisdom there. You have to be wise knowing who you're talking to. Pursue peace by purifying yourself and repenting and forgiving and wisely sending out to make peace. Are you the person? Time, place, who's with you? What do you say? And you also pursue peace by receiving peace proposals. This goes to control again. Are you saying, I'm willing to have peace as long as I get to be the peacemaker? Well, then it's not peace you want. It's the prize from the Nobel Committee or the title or something. You want the glory of being the peacemaker more than the peace if you will only accept the proposal if you make it. I'm not talking about Iran versus the U.S. right now. Okay? I'm talking about interpersonally. Are you willing to have the peace if somebody else took the initiative? Now, peacemaking can be a thankless job. When you seek to mediate between parties, they can both blame you for being on the other person's side. And if you try and jump between two guys who were fighting, Bob and I were sharing stories recently of fights we've had to break up. All right? When you jump into a fight, you may get hit by both sides. It can be a thankless job, being a peacemaker. But here comes the blessing. They shall be called sons of God. Yeah, by whom? You have a future passive here. They shall be called by God, sons of God. It's called a divine passive, which is a bit of a misnomer. And the divine passive, the divine is not passive. Right? In the divine passive, that means God's doing it and you're not. They shall be called sons of God. If God calls you his child, he's saying that he's adopting you. He's saying that he is your heavenly father and you have an infinite inheritance and a gigantic family. And this comes after the previous one. The pure in heart will see God, will have the blessed vision of God. And the peacemakers will be belonging in what they see. They will belong, not just see, but belong. And again, if you see, then you do belong. But when God calls you son or daughter, if you make peace, it's because you share his character and his passion. God sent Jesus into the world, not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Through Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. God, therefore, is the great peacemaker. Jesus is his ambassador of peace, the peace creator. And we're like him on a tiny scale if we make peace in the conflicts in front of us. Now, what if Jesus had ended the Beatitudes with peace? Suppose this was the last Beatitude, which some people probably think it is, by the way. I remember, I've mentioned this before, times where we were going through the Beatitudes early in the service, so we were also buying pre-printed bulletins, so I'm looking for pre-printed bulletins. We ran out, and there's Beatitude bulletins. And I said, great, we're going to have them right printed on there. We'll just be able to, we don't want to open the Bible, just read it off the bulletin. And I'm about to order it, and something was wrong. So I blew the picture up on the screen. I started counting. They were missing. They chucked it. They had all of them up through verse 9, and they chopped verse 10 and 11. Then they had the first part of verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And then they stopped again. They wanted no persecution on the front of their bulletin. We didn't buy this. It's very dangerous to end the Beatitudes with peace. Too dangerous. First, if Jesus had ended, in fact, with blessed are the peacemakers, you might think that peace on earth is the greatest good for us to pursue, that we ought to do anything to have it. And so then we might sell out all principles and all peoples to seek peace in our time. To seek peace in our time. I'm choosing that phrase deliberately because I'm echoing a British Prime Minister who desperately wanted peace. So he made a deal with Hitler to not keep his treaty and just give away Czechoslovakia. And he came back triumphant. We have peace in our time. He didn't have anything. He made it harder to have peace in the long run. So we can't have complete peace in a world that has Hitler's. So first, if you're standing with peacemakers, you might think that, hey, give up everything to have peace. Secondly, when we're attacked, we might blame ourselves if we stop there. We might think, oh, I'm being attacked. I must not be a good enough peacemaker. It must be my fault that I'm being attacked. You've got to remember, God sent Jesus into the world to create peace. Peace between God and man. Did Jesus get to enjoy that peace? Well, not while he was on earth, he didn't. It was necessary that he endure the hatred of the world. Necessary he be unjustly condemned. He had to die unjustly for the sake of peace. And he told us repeatedly that we're not greater than he is. That a servant is not greater than his master. That the world hates his name. And so will hate those who name his name. So in this world, there's going to be hate and attacks and war. The best peacemakers will only solve some of the conflicts. So lest we form unrealistic expectations of life in the here and now, he goes on from blessed are the peacemakers to then say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who do what's right, even when they suffer for it. Now, why does that happen? Well, it's not right to suffer for doing right. It's not rational. I mean, God created the government to punish evil and reward the good. And so Peter's able to say, in what we read first from Peter, who will harm you if you do what is good? Most of the time, if you do what's right, you stay out of trouble. Most of the time. But people are not always fair and rational. People aren't hungering for righteousness. They're hungering for convenience or for power or for money or for glory. And so, when the boss says to the receptionist, tell him I'm not here. And the receptionist says, well, I'm not going to lie for you. Give me something else to say. The receptionist may suffer for righteousness' sake. Or when the institution says, no, we're not going to fund the killing of infants with our insurance plan. You may have a problem with the federal government. If you say, I will keep my promise to her, I'm not going to tell you what she said to me. You may have a problem with the other friend. Or if you say, yeah, well, we were cheating the public and we were creating an unsafe situation, so I blew the whistle with the government. You may have a problem and get fired from that company. If everything was fair, we could rest in who will harm you if you for doing good. But things aren't fair, so we have to rest in this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's comfort. If you're being persecuted, the fault is not necessarily, probably not, with your peacemaking skills, if it's really for righteousness' sake. Now, maybe you didn't explain, and maybe you didn't talk to the right person. Maybe you need to follow proper channels. Not everything displeasing to you is persecution. But there is persecution for righteousness' sake. It exists. And if we've done our duty and we're still being persecuted, don't beat yourself up more of, oh, I must not be a good enough peacemaker. It's their fault and you rest in God. and resting in God, you're then strong in doing what is right. Because too many people give way. I have a religious conviction against working on Sunday. I'm putting you on the schedule. Oh, I'll be there. What was that? If you have a religious conviction against working on Sunday, don't be there. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not those who cut and run when they meet a little opposition. Jesus told us to take our cross and follow him. And the cross is not a piece of jewelry you hang around your neck. Not when he said that, it wasn't. It was a form of execution. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, take up your cross and follow me in my suffering and maintain your testimony in the midst of it. It's a blessed thing. So do it. And the blessing is the kingdom of heaven. We're told elsewhere what that means. Kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who pursue righteousness and suffer for it will enjoy righteousness in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and have no peace because of it, they will enjoy peace in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those who are persecuted so sharply, they're really suffering, they have no joy, they will have joy in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus says you can rejoice now. Because when you know you have comfort ahead of you, you can rejoice now. When you know Christmas vacation is coming, you can rejoice in it now. You can rejoice in it that we only have 11 more days of school until Christmas vacation. How much more then can we rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, persecution for righteousness' sake brings consolation through its very injustice, if we can get ourselves to the right place spiritually. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've had all these futures, future passes, and now you're back to a present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus began the kingdom of heaven. He was the king. Where he is, the kingdom is. But he only started it. It's not brought to fruition. It's already present, but not yet where it's going to be. So how can he say theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's a Greek thing. What is certain, although future, can be spoken of with the present tense. And our certainty is enhanced by the irrationality of persecuting for good. Calvin said, suffering for righteousness' sake is a singular comfort because we are then honored by God with the badge of his army. Christ suffered for good. The apostles suffered for doing good. Jesus promised his followers, you'll suffer for doing good. So when we suffer for doing good and we say, this really makes no sense, why would you want to bother persecuting me when you've got bigger problems, other people to deal with? The irrationality tells us, yeah, there's something here to what Jesus said. It's a sign for us that we're his. I'll give you an example, not of persecution, but of irrational opposition. And you'll pardon me if I take me and my two friends down memory lane here. A long time ago, when we were in college, we figured that if all the other campus groups could take time and plaster up signs and say, consider our cause, we would take our turn too. And so we carefully got our permissions, and we carefully lined up the best bulletin boards on campus that were not usually ours. And we had a 10-week, 10 myths about Christianity, in-your-face presentation to the campus. You couldn't miss it. It was right outside. It was between the mailboxes and the dining hall. You had to walk past our banners. And the campus was outraged. The Protestant campus minister published an article attacking us in the newspaper. One of the religion profs, who was a Presbyterian minister, pulled out a chair and preached against us outside of our bulletin boards. What we were saying in the first week was, we think it's a myth that all religions are the same. Horrible, terrible thing to observe that Zen Buddhism and militant Islam are not the same. But anyway, this outraged the campus, that we would say that all religions were not the same. But you know, there was one obnoxious fellow student who was a true contrarian, not part of the herd of independent minds like most of the campus. And he said, now why are all these tolerant people so incensed when the Christians speak up? They're taking their turn. Why is this a problem? But it was a problem. And so he said to himself, you know, this does not make sense within the thought world that we live and breathe around here. This does not make sense. Why are we so upset with them? And they're not nasty and they're doing what everybody else does. What's going on? And he came to this. He began to think the truth was that you don't just have different points of view jostling around that don't matter. There must be something different about Jesus. Jesus must be either especially bad or especially good. Especially false or especially true. He decided it was especially true. And he became to faith. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a sign that God is real and that evil is real and that you're truly God's. Why else this irrational persecution or oppression or opposition? Blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake, he says in verse 11. And the Greek here is exactly parallel. I wish they'd keep it in the English. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, henekeh, righteousness. Never mind my Greek. The next verse is, blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted, henekeh, Jesus. Right? It's exactly parallel. He makes it the same phrase. It should be righteousness' sake, Jesus' sake. And he makes it you. It gets personal. He had been saying these general things to draw on the crowd sitting just beyond the disciples. Now he says you as he transitions out of the blessings to the rest of his teachings. And he says you because the devil always tries to convince you that the word of God is for somebody else and not you. You hear some wonderful, glorious message of hope. And the devil says, yeah, but that's not for you. That's not you. And so having said blessed are the meek and blessed are those who hunger, he said, now blessed are you. So that the devil will not steal the word from us. Blessed are you. When you're persecuted, he says, for my sake. What did Jesus say about himself? I had a friend down at the coffee house, a Holocaust survivor, and I once asked her, so what do you think about Jesus? She said, I think Jesus was a nice Jewish boy who'd be surprised and probably horrified to discover he's being worshipped as God. Right? That's a sort of, you could say, commonplace among people who don't believe in Jesus. I think Jesus was a nice Jewish boy who had no idea what was coming. Look what he says here. You're blessed if you're persecuted on my account, for my sake. One of the commentators says, you know, the rabbis would say, suffer for God, but don't suffer for my name, because what am I? But Jesus said, blessed are you if you suffer for my sake. He's much more demanding than the rabbis. He's not an ordinary nice Jewish boy. He puts himself in parallel with righteousness. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake. He's putting himself way up there to imply that his sake and righteousness' sake are pretty much the same thing, or at least equivalent. But the big thing is what he says about the prophets. He puts himself in parallel with God the Father when he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward's great in heaven. How do I know that? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're reviled for Jesus' name, you're like the prophets. Now, wait a minute. The prophets were persecuted for following God. And he's saying, and you, disciple, are blessed if you're persecuted for following Jesus. If the persecution of Jesus' disciple is like the persecution of the prophets for following God, Jesus is on the same level with God. Chrysostom says he covertly shows his own dignity. As the prophets suffered for God, the disciples suffered for Jesus. And we know that we're blessed because they were blessed. He makes himself unique here. He's not on par with Muhammad or Moses. He's a lot higher, which makes him necessary. If God sent his son into the world to die for our sins, it could only be because there was no other way to make peace between God and men. No other way for us to be forgiven. And that makes Jesus offensive because we want our own ways. We want our culture's ways. We want our old ways. We want control. We don't want Jesus before all things. We don't want to give up that control. We're not that pure in heart. And the persecution begins. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. It's interesting when he says, to persecute somebody, you have to have some power. The power to hurt, the power to fire, the power to malign, the power to imprison. But anybody can revile. You don't have to have any power to speak all kinds of evil against somebody falsely. So Jesus here signals us, hate can come from any quarter. It's not just persecution from above. You can be reviled from above. You can be reviled from your friend alongside. You can be reviled by those that you think are less than you. But the blessing is two restrictions. Two restrictions. Because if you suffer for being a jerk, that's not blessed. Peter gets into that. 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't suffer for being a murderer. Don't suffer for things that you should suffer for. The blessed suffering has two restrictions. It's blessed when the reviling is false. When you're not guilty of what they say about you. Or if you're guilty of it, but it's not a bad thing. If you are guilty of what they say about you, you're just getting what you deserve. At least you're getting what's normal. The second restriction is it has to be on Jesus' account. Or you might say on the sake of righteousness. If you're slandered because you've cultivated a reputation for being an arrogant geek, well, then you get what normally happens in this world. If you're slandered because you've carefully cultivated a reputation for being a nasty person, well, that's usually what happens. What's blessed is if you are rebuked and reviled on Jesus' account. The promise and comfort come from Him when the reviling and the persecution are all for His sake. Now, are Christians persecuted? I would say not so much in America, but absolutely overseas, pervasively overseas. And if you read enough news, occasionally you'll see a quiet voice trying to be heard, saying, isn't this the number one human rights problem? That 600 million Christians live under risk of serious persecution, which is not somebody says something bad about you, but maybe a mob will come and burn down your house. That's persecution. A few weeks ago, you know, the Al-Shabaab terrorists came into the mall in Nairobi, and they said, all Muslims out of here. We only want to kill the non-Muslims. All right, well, in Kenya, if you're not a Muslim, what are you? You're a Christian. Just about everybody in Nairobi is either a Muslim or a Christian. So they knew who they were going after. That wasn't the big killing of Christians that weekend. That would be in Pakistan, where a suicide bomber went into the middle of this big, well-known church and blew himself up and killed 85 of the Christians there. But that's the kind of thing happening a lot also in Egypt and in Syria. And it's not just Muslims. There's a woman here today who told me that somebody she knows from a church overseas, that woman's brother was just poisoned back in India. And we haven't gotten to North Korea yet, which is the worst. And meanwhile, our country, whose leaders used to talk about freedom of religion, now our leaders want to talk about freedom of worship, which is a much more narrow concept. Freedom of religion means you get to live your religion. Freedom of worship means you can go into your little box and you can say whatever you want, but once you come out, the government can own you. So what should we do about pervasive persecution? First of all, don't think it's new. In the Roman Empire, Christians were called haters of men because we wouldn't go see men kill each other for our entertainment. And cannibals because the Lord's Supper was behind doors and you're talking about eating body and blood. Now that's reviling when you're called a hater of men and a cannibal. And we shouldn't exaggerate our own suffering. What we generally face in the U.S. is really not worthy of the term persecution. And we shouldn't be paranoid. It weakens our credibility when we have to talk about the real thing. So what should you do about persecution? Well, for one thing, you can petition for the persecuted church overseas. If the media is quiet, it's because we're quiet. We're not marching. We're not writing. We know the American scene. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. We're not squeaking. If we don't care about our brothers and sisters overseas, why should the media care? Why should the world care? So if you want to know what's happening, you can sign up for newsletters from Open Doors or from Voice of the Martyrs, and you can learn. And then you can call your congressman. And you can write a letter to the editor, and you can make some noise. But the important noise to make is to the important judge, which is to say you can pray. We make it a regular practice in this church to pray for our brothers and sisters facing persecution overseas, and you can imitate that at home. You can also peacefully make your stand wherever you are. You can say, if you ask me to pray, I'll pray in Jesus' name. And no, I won't be there on Sunday, or whatever it is. But we need most of all to meditate on Jesus' words. In the U.S., we have not faced persecution. What then? Does that mean that his words are an embarrassment? Should we censor them? Should we not put them on the front of a bulletin? The persecution connects us to the whole history of God's people. That's what he meant to do. He said, so they did to the prophets who were before you. He said, I'm going to root my church in Old Testament history. I will put your suffering in line with the prophets. the way the Old Testament ends on the Jewish order. They kept persecuting the prophets. And that will happen to you, he says. It connects us with the whole history of God's people. With the prophets, onto Jesus, onto Stephen, onto the apostles, onto Polycarp, onto the two Margarets, onto our brothers and sisters in Indonesia, in Egypt, in Syria. That's our history, because those are our brothers and sisters. Those are the more highly honored and blessed members of the body of Christ. So we're not to hide our eyes or ignore their suffering, but to contemplate the providence of God, that in His plan it has been peace for us and war for them. And we should know that that's the ordinary way of God's people. They're not the exception. We are. And our exceptionalism can be taken away from us. And should you suffer for Christ's sake, I want you to know this. You are allowed to cry. Because Christians cry when things hurt. Jesus wept. He said his disciples would mourn and weep while the world rejoiced. And he furthermore said, "Blessed are those who mourn." So we mourn. And we don't tell those mourning persecution to buck up and think about it differently and knock it off. We endure through mourning because the Father has ordained this for us. If the Father has decreed it, it is for our good. God is righteous and just and concerned for our salvation. So in this confidence, we endure through the pain that's not imaginary, the pain that really hurts. If the pain didn't hurt, our faith would be showing no fortitude. You should know this. God often has willed that his people would witness the reality of the gospel through their pain. If you pay no price for Christ, who knows whether you follow him for him or for the sake of the community or for the sake of his gifts. But if while losing much, you continue to cling to Christ and seek peace, then the world knows there's a difference here. And so it is today in Egypt, somebody told me this week, that the Muslim Brotherhood and the Salafis, they burn down churches. And the Christians say, "We forgive." And the majority says, "No, that's different." So let's consider these blessings, the Beatitudes. Jesus came to bless, and so the Sermon on the Mount begins with these blessings. The blessings of the kingdoms, for those who wait for the kingdom. The road he blesses is the same road the Old Testament blessed. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's in Isaiah. "To whom will I look but to the one who's contrite and humble in spirit?" Did Jesus say, "Blessed are the meek"? That's Psalm 37. "The meek shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's Psalm 18. "To the merciful you show yourself merciful." "Blessed are the peacemakers." We'll sing it. It's Psalm 34. "Seek peace, pursue it still." And the Old Testament ends. They kept persecuting the prophets. So he says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." So they did to the prophets who were before you. It's the Old Testament blessed road. And it's the road that Jesus walked. He didn't say to do things and not do them himself. He walked the road that he declared blessed. For no one has been as pure as Jesus, who invited us with this, "Come to me, all who are weary, for I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Did he say, "Blessed are those who mourn"? He mourned himself at Lazarus' tomb and in Gethsemane and over Jerusalem. Did he say, "Blessed are the meek"? At his moment of greatest earthly triumph, as he went into Jerusalem, did he go in on a horse? No, he went in on a donkey. Did he say, "Blessed are the merciful"? Let any blind man cry out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David," and Jesus would show him mercy. Did he make peace? Not only did he tell Peter to put the sword away, but he died for peace with God. And was it his righteousness that was being blessed? Pilate asked, what evil has he done? Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." There's none so pure as Jesus and none so reviled as Jesus. He cast out demons. They said it was by the power of demons. He accepted invitations. They reviled him for eating with sinners. He ate what was set before him. They reviled him for being a glutton and a drunk. He answered questions honestly under oath. They called him a blasphemer. But for all of this, he did not grow embittered or weary of doing good. And so there's none as exalted as Jesus. As God exalted him and gave him the name over every name. Not just so he would be famous, but so every knee would bow. So rejoice and be glad, should you be persecuted for Christ's sake. He has walked the road before you. His prophets have walked the road before you. It's a well-trodden road, the road of persecution for Christ's sake. Then you have the badge of God's army. Then you know yourself to be His when you suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake. And you can know that by the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead, He also will raise you. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of Your Christ. We thank You that He gave it to us straight. That while we ought to make peace, that there are limits to what we are able to achieve. And so we thank You that our Lord Jesus is the one who has reconciled us to You. That Jesus is the one who calls on us most powerfully to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. And we thank You that He is the one who will make an end to wars. So help us now, Lord, to walk the road not of warfare or anger or violence or bitterness or resentment. Help us to walk the road behind Jesus, the road of being meek and poor in spirit, merciful and forgiving. Lord, we thank You for how little persecution most of us have faced so far. We pray that would continue. Lord, we pray for strength for those who are persecuted. And we pray for ourselves, that we would not be unwilling to suffer for righteousness' sake. Help us, Lord, not to think that You've promised us perfect peace in this life, but help us to look forward to the peace that is with You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.